Well, let's turn to Psalm 2 for this morning, as has been mentioned. As we have prayed in light of the authority of Christ, as we have sung to Him and even seen this psalm used by the early church, we come to it here, and even in preparing us to read it, as I looked at this psalm over the week, I realized that the challenge in preaching this psalm is not in finding something, some small piece there that might be worthy of our attention, but is rather in deciding and discerning how to hold up this magnificent gem and turn it just so that we might see its beauty and all of the strength of its beauty. There's so much here. And I think actually this psalm is foundational in how the Bible fits together in the kingship of Christ. It is quoted, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and then there are all these allusions, even in the Great Commission and in many places. So my hope and prayer is that we can capture these things enough that they might come out in a reasonable order. There's just so much there. So with that in our minds, let me ask you to stand then in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment, or be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, or fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray together. Father, we, Your people, gather before Your word that we might hear from You. And what a psalm. Thank You, Father, that You have inspired this word and then preserved it across the centuries that we might gather around it today, this word which exalts Your anointed and gives warning, calls for wisdom, and pronounces blessing. Help us to hear it. And Father, enable me by the power of Your Spirit to proclaim it as it ought be, that Your word might be clear, that it might be seen in its power, that it might impact us and challenge and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a real straightforward psalm, as you can see, at least in some aspects. It may be hidden in some others. Derek Kidner, who has an excellent little two-volume commentary on the Psalms, has a quote that I put later in the sermon, and here I am all of a sudden already just getting out of order. And so I can't quote it. I can't even find it in my notes. But he says something about this psalm, particularly having a fierce delight in the victory and the sovereignty of Christ. And here it is, and it is strong in that sense. But I want to touch a few preliminary things to sort of establish where we're headed and then try to draw from the psalm what it is saying. And there's some preliminaries here, such as who is writing this and what are they talking about? Many of the psalms indicate an author. In fact, I think just about everyone in the first book the five books of the Psalms, just about everyone except the first two are given or have an ascription of authorship, but this one does not. And so that raised the question, well, what is he talking about when he's looking at this? It appears to be referring to the king of Israel and what's going on. Well, I mentioned that this psalm is used a lot in the New Testament. In fact, in preparing to preach it, I just did a study of where all I could find it in the New Testament, and it was fascinating in itself. But in Acts 4, when it's mentioned, that they ascribe this to David. So the New Testament ascribes this as being David's. It would seem then that he is referring to an incident in his own life or a general picture in his own life of those rising up against the one that God had ordained and set aside as king. Indeed, in his life, there are many such instances. It would have been used then in the life of the people of Israel, probably when someone would come, the new king, and when he would be enthroned, this statement that God has worked in history to establish a Davidic kingdom. He has promised in this covenant that David's son would sit on the throne. God has said this, and therefore it will be done, and those who oppose it oppose to their own loss. But certainly this psalm has too much in it to be fulfilled merely by David or any of his close descendants, that is, still within the time of the Old Testament. It is begging for us to look beyond. It is pointing forward to David's greater son, the one in whom all these things would fully be true. Indeed, that's what the New Testament is all the time doing. In Acts 4 that we read, they're pointing this out and saying, we've seen this fulfilled. When the heathen have raged against the Messiah, they have crucified him, and yet he has been resurrected. In Acts 13, when Paul gives his sermon in Antioch on his first missionary journey, he points to this psalm. And again and again, in Revelation, it gets picked up a couple of times, talking about the final triumph of Christ. So it's clear that this is referring ultimately to Christ and his reign, and particularly in the new covenant, then, when there is no Davidic king on an earthly throne, this is what it's pointing to. This is what he's telling us. This fulfillment of this continuing reign now of David's greater son in this throne. Now, in this, then, let's notice the flow of the psalm just a little bit, because it's hard in a poem to take one verse and then another verse, because it's a poem. It all holds together. So I'm going to try to just catch the flow of it and then step back and say, what are some key themes and lessons that come out of it? Well, you can see it there. It starts off with this question, which is not a question that's really looking for an answer. It's one of those rhetorical questions in astonishment. When someone's saying, why on earth are you doing that? Sort of like if someone asks me, do you like ice cream? Then someone might say, why are you asking him that? I mean, that is a very obvious thing about Ray, is that this. So this is this almost a mocking question. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising something which is utterly futile from the beginning? Why are they doing this? And yet they are. The picture of a seething tumult of humanity, particularly the rulers and leaders. So the power, the height of power of humanity, conspiring together, trying to come up with some kind of plan. What's the best way, plotting, scheming, that we might overthrow the Lord? No more of this rule of God. No more of this Christ. In fact, in verse 3, let's tear their fetters apart or burst them asunder. Let's throw off the shackles of God. Already you should be hearing some similar things from our culture. But there's that picture. And then verse 4 shifts scenes, because there really is a movement in and then back out again. What's going on, the tumult of the world, and then the next three verses, 4 to 6, what God says, and then 7 to 9, what the Messiah says, and then back to the response of the world. But when we move to verse 4, what we're supposed to be following along is, wow, what is God's reaction? The mightiest of the earth are plotting and scheming against him, bringing all the resources, all their best thoughts. Now, we know his response, but if we think of ourselves in such a situation, we might think, well, you know, is he going to be frightened? Well, okay, probably not, but, you know, concerned a little bit, taken aback just a bit, wondering. And of course, it's very intentionally shown nothing close to that. He laughs at them. I think this is the only place in the scripture that it refers to God's laugh, and this is not a good one. This is that scoff laugh of derision, showing it so far from being wringing his hands. Oh no, humanity might depose me. Not everybody enjoys me. So far from that, he sees it as goofy, as folly. There's nothing to this. He scoffs at one moment and then he speaks. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And then he says, but as for me, why but as for me? They're doing all their thing. How are we going to make sure that the Messiah doesn't take authority? And he says, I have already installed my king on the mountain. That which you seek to oppose, that which you hope maybe to prevent from happening, has already happened. I have spoken and it is done. It is settled and it is sure. Scheme, plot, and whatever else you want to do, it has been done. It's final. I shared with someone last night. Then pondering this over the week, my youngest is beginning to express his own frustrations a bit more and beginning to picture the scheming, devising way of throwing off the bonds of authority. And so I was going to lay him down, and he goes to bed real well. But he decided at this point he didn't want to. And as I was holding him, he leaned back and told me so in his own baby language. I swatted his bottom, and he laid back down. I turned on his music, and as I was sitting there, then he let out this yell, thing like, I will show you. His noise started, and before it had stopped, my hand moving swiftly connected with his rear end. And the noise stopped. It was a realization. Oh, no, this is a microcosm, a very little small scale. Throw your best stuff at me, buddy. It's not changing. The statement has been made. His resistance against me is mighty compared to the resistance of all the power of the world against God. He says, it has been done. It is settled. It is sure. And then in verse 7 to 9, the Messiah himself speaks. God has spoken. I have appointed him. And so then he speaks. And in speaking, though, he reminds them of what God himself has said, the Father has said. He said, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now there, that might throw us for a loop a little bit. Okay. So the Messiah is his son. We're with that. But in what way has God begotten Christ? Now, at one level, this is going to go deeper than we're going to go at the moment. But what is he talking about? Well, the New Testament takes this up again a number of times. A number of times, alluding to this psalm, you have, this is my son, or this is my beloved son. At the baptism, at the transfiguration, and then in Acts 2, the first sermon, when Peter preaches, he says, in the resurrection, this is particularly accomplished, where he is now seen to be and shown to be indeed the Son of God in power, and he is shown to be installed as the Messiah. Now, how all that plays out in the language there still may be hard, but this is what he's getting at. This has been fulfilled of Christ. The apostles have said, this is what that was talking about. And so here he is. But then he records in verse 8 that the Father has said to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. That is the nations in verse 1 which are in uproar against him. And he says, they belong to you. They're yours. Even to the very ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. There's this picture of the firm and certain rule. They are yours, and where there is resistance, you will crush it. He says, you will shatter them like earthenware. It's a very intense picture here. When you have earthenware pottery, when you shatter it with a rod of iron, you take a rod of iron and you strike it and it goes to pieces, you do not put it back together. It is impossible. Here's a picture, an image of utter ruin. You will destroy those who come against you. Then, of course, then he goes to, hey, boys, in light of this, maybe it's time for a change of course. This is his call. And I think this last part is indeed an evangelistic appeal of where things are going. So that's the movement. And there's a lot of play on different things here. It is something which should cause the heart of the saints to well up with a bit of pride, not in ourselves, but in our God who reigns. He reigns supreme, and no one can take him out. And that is our comfort and security. So what do we see here? What kind of lessons can we draw? What has God given this to us for? God has inspired only so many words. The Bible may seem like a big book, but not as big as some others. And so he has inspired certain things. Why did God give us Psalm 2? And what has God intended for it to do to us? What impact on our soul has God intended this psalm to have? There are any number of things we could take up. So let me start with a few. It may be significant as well that I've lost my watch in the last few weeks, and I have no idea where it is, so I don't know what time it is either. The first one here, there's a picture where it starts, that the world sees with rebellion against God and His Christ. It's just a basic fact of reality, and this is where it starts. He does ask the question, the psalmist, David, why? But his question is not like, oh my, you mean the world is in rebellion against God? Why is that? It's not that kind of question. It is the question of, why would you be so foolish? The reality of it is clear. Here we have the seed of the serpent rising up against the seed of the woman. This is what is straight through all of Scripture. We should not be amazed. It was the case when people, perhaps in the time this was first written, opposed the Davidic king. We know different stories in the Old Testament of that. It was true when Pharaoh earlier conspired with his counselors on how to resist the word of the Lord. It is true in Acts 4, what we read earlier, when all the authorities in Jerusalem conspired together how to destroy Jesus, and having failed at that, how to destroy his followers. It's true today, as political powers conspire of how to restrict the free and clear presentation of the gospel. It is clear today when culture seeks to throw off moral constraint and to mock and to ridicule any who would believe the Word of God to be true, any who would seek to live according to it, any who would say, well, there's a morality in the Scripture which I seek to follow because Christ is King. All of this, we see, we know this is clear. And part of the point here is, this should not surprise us. Lee referred earlier to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the reality. And pointedly, perhaps, if this reality surprises us, it merely exposes our ignorance of the Scriptures. He has told us this straight through. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And then just as the psalm says, though, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. This is the condition of the world around us, and we should be ready and prepared for it. Before we, though, go to the answer of it, where this goes, I want us to notice another thing, which I think is key for this, in verse 3. Why is it, in this psalm, that the world rebels against Christ and against His reign? Well, it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us throw off the restraints of God. God binds me in. This is the nature of the fallen man. His view of life is freedom means total autonomy. Freedom is having no one to restrict me at all, to do whatever I so choose to do without any constraints. Now that is a very common idea in the culture, but we must be clear, whatever it is not Christian. God is very unapologetic about the fact that He demands us to live in certain ways. The reason the world rebels is because God expects certain things. God has the audacity to have rules. Now, that's good for us to ponder because rules is a dirty word in our culture. Many other things aren't, but rules is. I get things in the mail from time to time that will try to encourage you to be a part of a certain thing or to give a certain thing or join a certain thing or whatever. And of course, they want to tell you why it's so good and why you should be a part. And one real, you can tell, supposed to be zinger at the end to tell you, oh man, yeah, I want that, is no rules. And we're supposed to go, oh, whew, good. The idea that a life without rules is good comes from hell. And we ought to be clear about it. The world seeks to throw off these constraints, but we must not be that way. This is what chafes culture, that God has the audacity to speak restriction into our sexuality, to put guidelines on what is moral and what is not, to speak into our own personal choices and what is right and what is wrong. God does that. And it will chafe, certainly, those without Christ. Spurgeon said, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us?" It's a good way of putting it. If we know Christ, then we know that His rules are life. This is what Peter says when a number of the people leave and Jesus points the question at them and says, "Will you two leave?" And He says, "Where shall we go? For you have the words of life." Or the psalmist says, "You set my heart free, and therefore my heart runs in the path of your commands." Far from being something which restrains me negatively, it is that which sets me free. And yet this is part of the great lie that we see not only out there, because it would be easy to say, "Oh yeah, those pagans don't want to obey Christ. You know, crush them with a rod of iron." Saying homosexuality is okay. Saying immorality is okay. Certainly it applies there. But the great lie exists within the church as well, that says, tip your hat to God, but then allow Him to present to you His ideas, see which ones you like, and then go your own way. The rod of iron will crush that idea as well. It is rebellion. It may be nicely dressed rebellion. It may be pious looking rebellion. But it is rebellion, and all rebellion against the anointed king will be crushed. And one way this seeps in is what I call the great lie. Now, in reality, there's probably a lot of great lies, but this is the one I call that. You find it at the garden. And the lie is this: God's ways may be right, but they're not the way to really experience the fullness of life. God may be right when He says not to do this, and somewhere along the way, I want to start not doing this. But we all know, if you really want to enjoy life, you do it anyway. Don't you see that in the garden? When Eve says, "Oh, we're not supposed to eat that fruit," the serpent says, "God knows that in the day you eat of that, your eyes will be open. You will be like gods." Oh, at one point he says, "Did God really say?" And then she says, "Well, God did say it." Well, okay, so He said it. If you're going to believe He said it, fine. But notice why He said it. He's holding out on you. God is the cosmic killjoy. And if we buy that lie, we will not obey. For only so long will you say, "This way is not that which will satisfy my soul, but it is what God said, and therefore I will do it." You can follow that line for a while, but eventually, because of how we are made, you will pursue that which you are convinced in your heart will satisfy you. Mark it down. That is why we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might believe when God says, "Walk in this way," that it is also that which will fulfill us. It is that which our hearts desire, if only we can understand what they truly desire. And then we will go in this way. But when we buy the lie, then we are moving towards this idea of, let's cast off the restraints of Christ. Let's have none of that. Let's do our own thing. This is the spirit of rebellion, and we must drive it far from our hearts. Well, that sets up the problem there in the first three verses. But then we do want to notice God's response. We surveyed it briefly, and what he does, how he laughs them in derision. It is important for us to see. When all that the world has unites against God, he is calm. There's an intentional poetic contrast here. The kings and the rulers are on the earth. God is seated in heaven. And in an enthronement kind of psalm, when he's seated, that means he's enthroned. God sits on his throne in the heavens, and those who plot against him are on the earth. They are in seething tumult. The words used there, this uproar. God is calm and serene. They're seething and God is laughing. He's not even saying, oh goodness, get the angels together because it's about to happen. No, he's calm. The story is that when the Spanish Armada came to attack England, it was a few years ago, the Spanish Armada being the most impressive fleet of the day, quite possibly at least one of the mightiest fighting forces around, and they sailed to come and conquer England. And no doubt the response of many is fear. That would be understandable. And indeed, that's, of course, the hoped-for response. Sir Francis Drake was one of the leading sailors and captains, a knight by this time. And word came to him when he was playing bowls, which is a lawn game there. And they're just doing their deal. And word comes to him. And the story is that he says, oh, there's plenty of time to finish the game and still whip the Spanish. Well, that is a small human picture, perhaps, of God's response against the amassed power of humanity. He is not disturbed. His plan is working. He's moving along. He is in no way intimidated. He tells them that he has installed his king, and this will happen. And this is where it's useful that we've read Acts 4 and we've pondered a bit. When these people have encountered their first bit of persecution, and they come back to pray, it's an amazing thing. They've already praised God that they were considered worthy to suffer, and now they come to pray. And we might expect in some of our settings that they come to pray and say, God, why did you let this happen? Where is your justice? We serve you and we suffer. Where was that? Are you not king? Will you not protect your people? That is not what they pray at all. Or even to pray, God, goodness gracious, this is not going to help the PR a bit. I mean, we got a lot of interested people right now. When they hear that people are getting hurt, where are they going to go? No. But instead, they turn to this psalm. And I think as often as in the New Testament, when a portion is quoted, the whole is in view. And they say, oh, sovereign God, what you predicted through the mouth of David has occurred. The nations, in fact, they use some of this language for the heathens, for both the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders. They have arisen. They have attacked your Messiah, but you have installed him anyway. They have thrown their best at him. They have crucified him, and you have resurrected him and enthroned him. And so we pray. Grant that with all boldness we may speak your word. Why? Because the king is installed and the nations are his inheritance. He is there in all of his power. The early church looks to this psalm as a ground for boldness. And so it should be for us. Do people at work mock your faith? If not, they probably will somewhere along the way. Do people at school ridicule your adherence to biblical morality? Prude or Puritan. Well, I like it when somebody calls me a Puritan, though. That's a compliment. But it's not intended that way. Or, are there those who conspire against you to destroy your career or ruin you because of your adherence to biblical truth? Remember, our God reigns. Do not fear. What can man do to us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let them throw their best at us. Our God reigns still. Tumble me if you will. My God reigns. let us say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they said, who can deliver you? Our God can deliver us. But even if not, we won't bow. Because our God will be victorious. Do what you want. To fear in the face of such opposition is to slight God. Is to say that we don't really believe that God will rescue us. To fear in that situation is sin. I preach to myself. But it is. Do we not believe? Let us believe and regain our boldness. Our boldness won't come from whipping ourselves up. Our boldness will come from truth that has come through our minds and seeped down into our hearts so that we really believe it. That there is no use rebelling against God's anointed. And therefore we will stand. The scripture is clear of this. It calls us, instead of fearing man, boast in God. Celebrate this truth about who God is. Proverbs 18:10, a familiar verse, says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. Or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, the nations made an uproar. Sounds like Psalm 2. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If we hear that and we say, yeah, yeah, I know that, but it's still hard. Shame on me. Shame on you. To say, oh yeah, of course the God of Jacob is our stronghold. What more could it be? The one who conquers all has chosen you to be his and a part of his stronghold. Psalm 62, 5-8. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Or another one. There's been a favorite of mine in certain instances where I was talking about before. Do the people mock you? Do people conspire against you for your adherence to truth? Jeremiah lived there. That was his ministry. Jeremiah, you're called to ministry, and here it is. Preach the word so that people will hate you and try to kill you. Good. Go at it. And in this situation, chapter 20, verse 11, he wrote, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Or in another translation, like a mighty warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. This is important. A number of people in different situations today get really nervous about this harsh language about who God is and the fact that he will shatter the nations. We'll see some more. Just to put all the cards on the table, we'll read some worse passages in a minute. Some folk get nervous and ashamed and embarrassed at such statements. First of all, it's just reality. But second of all, if we would be bold, we must know these truths. If we will have a champion, we must know it as a champion who will finish the deal. And not who one who will come in to rescue and then go, oh, well, I don't know. We need to know that the Lord is with his like a dread champion. That's a serious thing and a glorious thing. He goes on to say, in fact, that he will shatter them. And it might be useful to ponder for a moment the outcomes of the people who have opposed the work of God across history. Ponder them that we might be reminded that God will defend his church, that God will support his work, to encourage us and also to remind us that God will judge, which should move us to pity, and we'll move to that in a moment. But you think about it. Pharaoh in Exodus, there are a number of pharaohs in the line, but you have the first, well, an early one, who decides to drown the Hebrew sons in order to destroy Israel. And eventually, when God moves, the Pharaoh finds himself at the bottom of the Red Sea. Those who seek to resist the work of God will will be crushed. Or take Rome and the empire which tried to crush Christianity and, of course, failed. But one particularly interesting example is the Emperor Diocletian, who had a medal inscribed that said, the name of Christians being extinguished. But then the word, as I have received it, is he also set up two monuments in Spain to his glory, as would be typical. And here are the inscriptions from the two monuments. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti. That's just his name. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and west, it needed to be that large for his name. And for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Or the other one, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti, for having adopted Galerius in the east, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. This is his claim to fame. And of course, all those little words after his name basically are just a way of saying, here's my name, and I am great, and I am wonderful, and I am powerful, and look what I have done, having abolished the worship of Christ. Funny thing, we didn't know that when we gathered here, that hundreds of years ago this had already been abolished. Amazing. And just at the time he's having these things done, the church is arising, and his day is about finished, and the church is ascending. In fact, the worship of Christ is known around the world, and probably when I introduced him a minute ago, you said, Dia who? Whose name has rotted? And whose name has endured. So it has been across the centuries. I mentioned in Sunday school a few weeks back about Voltaire, who said in his biting critiques and criticisms that the day is soon coming when people no longer pay attention to the Bible. The Bible is finished and done with. And the last I heard, his old home was owned by a Bible society which used it as a warehouse to hold all the scriptures that they were distributing around the world. Those who oppose God and his Christ will fail. And God's work will be done. Be encouraged, church, that God will do his work. Now, it's important for us in that then to ponder, what do we do with this even? There's a rejoicing in the fact that God will destroy those who oppose him. That God will destroy the wicked. But how do we exactly take that? Here's where I want to read another passage just to establish this a bit stronger. There are many of these, but one is in Nahum. In the first chapter alone, he introduces it in verse 1, then he says, verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, the richest places around, wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the whole earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. You can look at Psalm 18 as well. There are these strong statements that God will destroy. In other words, to put it down in some vernacular, if you rise up with God, he will take you out. That's what he's saying. Now, what do we do with that? It would be inappropriate for us simply to gloat and say, good. I always wanted to see you destroyed anyway. But it is appropriate for us to ponder the wrath of God, as we did in Sunday school, for at least three reasons I'm going to throw out, and then we'll find some of it in the text as well. it's important that we see that this God who promises to protect his people will indeed destroy those who are in opposition to him, to convince us, first of all, that we really don't have to execute justice ourselves. When he says, vengeance is mine, in other words, don't take revenge, the reason we can do that is because we have confidence God will handle it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's a promise. I haven't normally seen it in the little Bible promises books, but that is a promise. So it will convince us there is justice. I don't have to pursue someone to get them back. I don't have to find a way to scheme at the office to get that person who got me. No, I can let it go. The sense of justice within me cries out, something must be done. And the word tells me, it will be done, and not by you. I must have a strong and healthy understanding of this if I will obey the scripture here. And then second, moving from that, if we believe this, it will move us to pity and love for the one who has wronged us. We know the scripture calls us to love the one who works against you, who hates you, and does evil to you. There are a number of things that induce us to that, and one of them is this. Instead of being moved by revenge, we can step back and say, I know God will handle that. And then as soon as I say that, and my mind is informed by these strong passages, I will say, oh, and pity be to him or to her. And as I ponder that, my heart will be moved with compassion. And someone will say, but didn't they do this to you? And we'll say, yes, but have you ever pondered what lot is theirs if they don't repent and believe? This is a key doctrine if we would love those who persecute us. Then it also reminds us of what we've been saved from, because we're mindful that if there are those opposing the work of God and us in it, that was our lot. That's where we were. And when I contemplate the wrath of God and his judgment, I am reminded that is where I deserve to stand. When he promises to take his rod of iron and shatter these nations, I am reminded I should be one of the ones shattered. And yet, the kingly Messiah, the Son, has received the blow himself, so that this wrath is not mine. So that I can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This should be an overwhelming truth. But notice a few of these things here in 10 to 12. I think 10 to 12 are an evangelistic appeal, and it would be good if it were begin to shape our evangelism. We've talked about this in a number of settings, but here it is directly in the text. In light of this fact, of the reality and the severity of God's wrathful judgment, he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning. Be wise and be warned. Think about this for a minute. You can't win. You will be destroyed. So submit. Throw down your weapons. With appropriate fear, come and do homage to the king. And don't delay. Notice what he says. For his wrath may soon be kindled. The picture is not of some cantankerous person who just, blows up or whatever. But no, this wrath is there, and it's appropriate, and the day of its judgment is coming. And you don't know when, so don't dally with this thing. Because when his wrath is aroused, it will not be appeased, and it will not be stopped. This is a strong statement. This should be our evangelism. This is how we go about evangelism. Not, and indeed so far from saying, oh, come on. Look, I mean, give God a chance. I mean, he's done so much stuff. Just be kind, okay? Would you please just listen to God for a little bit? No, far from it. Instead, we come saying, hear the word of the Lord. You stand opposed to the Almighty. And be certain of this. He will crush you. His hand is over you. His wrath is ready to be poured out. There is no escape. So would you please, for your sake, and not particularly his, but for your sake, do homage to the king. And that doesn't mean, oh, give him a chance, oh, I'll give it a try. No, no, no. Fall at his feet. Kiss his feet. Do homage. Worship him with trembling. Worship him in fear, realizing who he is. It is the picture that Lee laid out once before of saying the king has landed. He is coming now to wipe out all opposition. And he has sent us ahead as his emissaries, saying, the king has come, you will be destroyed. You have an opportunity. Throw down your arms now. Throw down your weapons and be saved. This is our call. And if you're here today and you don't know this Christ, this is the word to you. It is, why would you die? Do not die in your sins. But if you remain in opposition to him, this is what will happen. It's not a scare story. It's not something made up. It is simply the truth of Scripture. He will judge all sin. But there is an opportunity. Kiss the Son. Give homage to him. And he will receive you. He will make you his own. It closes with that statement. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. When the king comes, there will be no refuge from him. But there will be refuge in him. That is the hope. Take refuge in Christ. And saints, ponder for a moment. How blessed, it says here. What a blessing to be those who find refuge in God. We sin when we take that too lightly. To revel in the fact that indeed we have been rescued. Just a few weeks ago around Easter, we had this Easter egg hunt at the Lancasters. And Tammy was telling the story, and my job was baby containment. And so we went over to the dog, who was named Noel. And the babies were doing their thing, and I was there, mind wandering and stuff. Noel, and this is a typical path for my mind, Noel, what on earth does that mean? We sing it. I think it's some French word for birth or something. But I don't usually think about that. As my mind was running in this fashion, though, it went as it has before. That what it sounds like, and what sometimes comes to my mind, is it sounds like no hell. And that's kind of funny at one level. But then I just began running it through in my mind. And I won't try to sing it. But no hell. No hell. No hell. No hell. Born as the King of Israel. And as I thought of it, just thinking, I got choked up and tears even came to my eyes. I thought, this is the truth of the gospel. That for those who are in Christ, there is no hell. Hell is real. It is the wrath of God. It is just. It is true. It is coming. But for those who are in Christ, there is no hell. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because the mighty King is no longer their judge, but their protector and their redeemer. This is the message of Psalm 2. And it is appropriate for us to respond to it with communion. We have the representation of the broken body of Christ, the shattered body of Christ. Shattered, if you will, with the rod of iron that was due us. It is therefore only for those who take refuge in him. If you are still in rebellion to him, do not slight him further by mocking him, by partaking of this. But instead, kiss the Son and find salvation. But for those who are his, we will hold in a moment this reminder that his body was broken for us, that his blood was spilt out. He calls us to his table to remember again, to receive again, to say, yes, this is my God. I will worship him. We worship him even at his table with rejoicing and trembling, with celebration and solemnity. It is a serious celebration of what God has done and quite an opportunity. I'm going to give us a moment of quiet where the ones can come forward to serve and also to play. And then after there's a bit of quiet, then I'll lead us in a word of prayer and we'll move into then this response of the Lord's table. So let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for the provision which is ours in Christ. Thank you for even this command of yours, which is not a yoke to be thrown off, but something to be joyously obeyed, that we might remember the work of Christ in this way. Move our hearts as we worship you in obedience. And Father, if there are those here today who have not submitted to you, may the reality of your judgment pierce their hearts. May it convict and concern, that it might lead to repentance and therefore the joy of belief. Enable us, your saints, to worship you appropriately in this way. Amen.